remain standing for the reading of God's word, which comes to us today from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. Hear now God's word for you this day. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. And if you would pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Gospel of Mark, for these many months that we have studied this book, and for the lessons that you have taught us, the gospel that you have driven down deep within us. So, Father, as we come to the close, we pray that you might once again feed us and fuel us and nourish us and convict us and confront us and do your work in us. Father, by your grace and by the power of your Spirit, might we be changed and transformed by the power of your word this morning. We pray ardently against apathy and indifference, but that you might change and transform and find us to be malleable to the truths of your word this morning. We pray these things now in your son's name. Amen. Well, this week my daughter brought me a little book to read, and the opening line went like this: "Deep in the water, where the fish hang out, lives a glum, gloomy swimmer with an ever-present pout." If you know the story, here was a fish with some wonderful, steadfast friends, but even they couldn't turn his crosstown frown upside down. Couldn't get him to throw in the towel on his daily scaly scowl, or bring hope to such a kaleidoscope of mope. For he was a pow-pow fish with a pow-pow face, so he spread the dreary wearies all over the place. And there can be a similar temptation within us all, can it? Because the dreary wearies come at us all too fast. Christian or not, life doesn't always go according to our plan. Our expectations, they fall short. Our dreams, well, they get dashed. We're disappointed with life, with ourselves, with those around us, with our circumstances and our situations. And such things can prove rather disenchanting. We were created to live a life of perpetual wonder and awe. Such was the glory of a life lived in the presence of God. And while the heavens still declare the glory of God and the stars reveal his handiwork, sin has marred and fractured all of creation, undercutting our capacity to behold the wonder and the glory of God in all of its radiance. And somewhere deeper than even our DNA, we feel that loss. We were hardwired for wonder and glory. And the world and the flesh and the devil know it. They traffic in that longing. They promise enchantments in the latest and greatest grill in our backyards, in a vacation, in the next achievement, the next rung of the corporate ladder, in the next acquisition. They promise wonder, fulfillment, arrival. But such things are never anything but a mirage. They sour and dissipate the moment we obtain it. The world never delivers the lingering and lasting enchantment that it promises. And with the life of faith, the life re-enchanted by the grace, but what about the life of faith? The life re-enchanted by the grace and the glory of God. Well, such a life is often a little, well, ordinary. And it's a lot costly. And after all, we're called to be living sacrifices, to pick up a cross and to follow after Jesus. And that has a grandioseness to it, but also a costliness to it. And along the way, there are sorrows that won't easily lift. Incessant skirmishes with besetting sins that linger no matter how much we've prayed. We sail through many a doldrum. Long, gray, cloudy stretches where God feels distant and the fight feels futile. We grow weary. Our arms fail. Our knees wobble and our heads droop. And we can begin to wonder, is all of this toil, is the fight, is the scrap, is the struggle all really worth it? But what we find here in Mark 16, verses 1 through 8, is a dead man raised to life. And well, beloved, that changes everything. So three things from our passage. Truth intention, truth proclaimed, and the tension of the task. So our first point, truth in tension. Well, it's taken us over 50 sermons, but we find ourselves at the end of Mark's gospel. And to be honest, finishing out a sermon series like this one is kind of like saying goodbye to a really close friend. I kind of wanted to keep going on a little bit longer. You may not. But it's like saying goodbye to a dear friend. Now, you may have noticed that your Bible includes verses 9 through 20 after this passage. And I want to say something briefly about those verses. The oldest and most reliable manuscripts we have of this gospel don't include verses 9 through 20. And from things like word choice to sentence structure, they also don't sound much like Mark. They would seem to have been added by another hand a little bit later. We have walked through this gospel for nearly 18 months now. And after 18 months, you get to know a friend's voice. And verses 9 through 20 don't sound like our friend Mark. But verse 8 sure does. Strange as it may seem, it is a fitting conclusion to this gospel. An ending that calls us not to tidy resolution, but to faith, to courage, not to comfortable ease, but to bold proclamation of the good news of the kingdom of God. And the last thing our friend Mark tells us about is this group of women and their strange encounter at this tomb. Verse 1 goes, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. It's a curious thing what these women do. They go to be near Jesus. Even in his death, they yearn to be near to him. to be close to him, to care for him, to tend to his body. So they go out and they buy the spices. They rise before dawn. They walked towards a sealed tomb in the dark because they want to be near to him. There's a sincerity to their devotion to Jesus. Yet for all of their love and all of their devotion, they go to anoint his body for burial in direct contradiction to what he has told them. You don't anoint a body that you're expecting to rise. But then again, dead men don't rise. They had heard him say it, "After 3 days, I will rise." He said it 3 times. This he said plainly, without ambiguity. And yet here they are, spices in hand, walking to anoint his body. They fervently loved Jesus. They were committed to him in his life. But they were struggling to take him at his word in his death. His words and their actions are in tension. Their very devotion, the spices, the early rising, the willingness to walk toward a sealed tomb without a plan for how to open it. It all speaks to the depth of their love and their affection, but it likewise contradicts what he's told them. And we should understand why they are coming now to anoint him. It was the Sabbath that had required a hasty burial of Jesus. He died on the eve of it, and the law would not prevent them to finish that work. They had to wait. And they come with their spices a couple of days later because they want to honor him in the only way they thought they had left. And beloved, we see here a similar resonance in our own lives. Mark is painstakingly acknowledging a tension that exists in them and that likewise exists in us. Sincere devotion, deep affection, robust love, and still struggling to believe the word of God. Still not quite grasping the weight and the significance of his promise for everyday life. Still carrying the spice mix of our own low expectations towards the promises our Savior has made to us, his people. And here's the thing about God's promises. They are remarkable. He has promised provision and protection. He has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." He has declared that nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He has promised that the one who began a good work in us will bring it to its completion. These are not small promises that he makes. They are staggering. And yet, in the disenchanted midst of life, whether by suffering or the sheer ordinariness of it, it can be genuinely hard to trust in his word. We love God, and yet we still come carrying spices to an empty tomb. Notice, they hadn't even thought through the logistics of what they were wanting to do. Because along the way, one of them asked a really good question: who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? They're walking toward a massive, immovable stone for them, and they have no plan for how to move it. The question doesn't arise until they're already well down the road. This is not carelessness. It's the logic of grief and sorrow. They just wanted to get there. They just wanted to be near him. The problem of the stone is enormous, and it hadn't even occurred to them until they were already well on their way. Yet looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. The risen Savior did not need the stone rolled away in order for him to get out. The stone needed to be rolled away so that these women might be able to get in, so they could enter, so that they could see, so that the emptiness could be witnessed firsthand, not merely announced. The open tomb is not an escape route. It's an invitation to come and look, to come and see. But they are soon met with a bigger barrier than even the stone. The body they had intended to anoint wasn't even there. Now, grave robbers steal things, but they don't steal bodies. They certainly don't roll away a massive stone and leave behind the only thing of value and vanish. They enter the tomb, and there, seated on the right side, dressed in a white robe, is a young man. Now, Mark is not one for filler, so when Mark tells us that this figure was seated on the right side, this is not incidental. We have seen this language before in chapter 12. Jesus quotes Psalm 110, "Sit at my right hand." In chapter 14, standing before the Sanhedrin, he declares, "You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power." The right side is the seat of authority, the place of the reigning king. The heavenly messenger is not randomly positioned then. He sits where the victory belongs. He who sits at the right hand of the Father. And this messenger, seated at the seat of power, turns and he speaks to these women who become the first witnesses to the resurrection. In the Roman world, a woman's testimony was not admissible in a court of law. She could not stand before a judge and be considered a credible witness. And if you were inventing the resurrection, if this were a story someone constructed to gain followers, you would never make women the first witnesses. Yet it is the women who are the first to witness and to proclaim the good news of the resurrection of Jesus. In a garden tomb, to a group of grieving women carrying spices, the resurrection of the crucified Son of God is announced. Not in the halls of power, not to Caesar, not to Pilate, not to Caiaphas, not to the religious elites or the socially credible, but to faithful yet fearful women. This is the kind of God we serve, who works through the overlooked. He entrusts the greatest news the world has ever heard to those easily dismissed. And in doing so, he produces something in us. Wonder, awe, incredulity. In other words, enchantment. The text tells us that in response to all of this, the women are alarmed. And of course they are. That which leads us to our second point, truth proclaimed. We see this in verses 6 to 7. These women, they had come for a dead man. And what they found was something else entirely. And he said to them, "This is what angels do. Angels are messengers. They speak on behalf of God." And in two short verses, in the terse, clipped style that is so distinctly Mark, this messenger speaks 12 distinct things, 12 declarations, each one load-bearing, each one true. The first word is gentle with grace. Do not be alarmed. This is a pattern found throughout the scriptures. When angels show up, people get terrified, and rightly so. But here is the thing, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And in Christ, it is also the end of every other fear. So though our eyes and our hearts and our ears would often betray us, we do not fear. Then you seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He knows their intention. He knows what they came to do. He knows the spices. He knows the burial, the tending of a body. There is just one rather significant problem with their plan. Jesus is risen. He is not here. They came to tend a body, but there was no body. They came to honor the dead, but instead they found only the living. And the proof is he points, see the place where they laid him. Because Jesus was not there anymore. The tomb that was full on Friday was empty on Sunday. The grave has been conquered. Death defeated our Savior. He lives. Therefore, go tell his disciples. The obvious response to such glorious news is to go and tell. Don't stand there. Don't just stop and stare. Go. Gather the scattered ones and tell them that their Savior, tell them that their Messiah, tell them that their Jesus, he's risen. And go tell Peter. Beloved, we need to stop here. Peter denied Jesus 3 times. And he did so around a charcoal fire. And he did so with curses on his lips. The last time Jesus' eyes met Peter's, Peter had just said, "I do not know the man." Such was the last exchange between the two of them before the cross. And the first message of the resurrection, some of the very first words commissioned by the risen Lord, includes Peter's name. Specifically, individually, tell his disciples and Peter. The risen Christ does not exclude the ones who failed him, but he summons them by name. Before Peter has done a single thing to deserve it, before his tears have even dried, before his shame has been dealt with, before the restoration has happened, Peter is called out in order to be welcomed home. And beloved, our God likewise calls us by name. Though we have gone astray, chasing what we knew we shouldn't, settling for what we knew wouldn't satisfy, and though we have denied him, perhaps with curses on our breath or with silence, with the choices made when nobody was watching, with the version of ourselves we show at work and then hide at home, though the slow drift that seemed harmless until we looked up one day and found ourselves staring upon the shores of a far country. And to the wayward, and to the wonky, and to the wounded, the gospel beckons us. The hope of resurrection morning has our names on it. Not after we've cleaned ourselves up, not after we've done our full set of spiritual push-ups, not after we've made things right with God, but because our Savior has. We are called and beckoned close. See, beloved, we have a Savior who never writes us off, but faithfully calls us back to himself. If you never have, let me invite you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Next, the angel tells him he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, Jesus is already on the move, present tense, already in motion, already on the road ahead of them. The risen Lord doesn't wait for his people to gather their courage and then lead them. He goes first. He goes before. And where does he lead them? Strangely, it's not to Jerusalem. It's not to the temple. It's not to the seat of religious power. It's to Galilee, where their ordinary life happens, where fishermen mend nets and families eat dinner. But the mission does not begin somewhere spectacular or exotic. It begins where we live. And there in the ordinary, we will see our God on the move doing extraordinary things. Because that's how our God works. He does extraordinary things in ordinary places, including our living rooms, our boardrooms, our classrooms. and he goes before them just as he told you. Five words here, and they carry the weight of the entire gospel. He told them back in chapter 14, after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Jesus said it. They had either forgotten it, doubted it, or filed it away as just another thing that was a little too weird or a little too impossible to actually happen. But every promise our Savior has made not only stands, they will come true. And beloved, that is really good news. Just as he told you, that which he has promised, he will faithfully do. The tomb is empty, not because the story got a happy ending. The tomb is empty because God, in raising Jesus from the dead, declared that sin and death do not get the final word. That the curse running through every broken thing in our lives, every empty chair at the dinner table, every dreary, weary, ordinary day, that curse has been reversed, absorbed, defeated in the body of the crucified Son of God. And the victory of that is ours. He was crucified so that we could be forgiven. He was forsaken so that you and I could be welcomed in. He was laid in a tomb so that we could have a living and eternal hope. And what is true of him becomes true of us. In union with Christ, his death is our death to sin's dominion. His resurrection is our resurrection to life, life, eternal life. His righteousness merited our salvation. The person and the work of Jesus has accomplished our redemption. For in Christ, sinners are justified, declared righteous before a holy God now and forever because of what our Savior has done. The resurrection realities reach into the ordinary everyday week. It is a re-enchantment of life, ongoing weekly through the word and sacrament. Every time we gather around the word, every time the bread is broken and the cup is poured out and we feed upon Christ by faith, the wonder, the enchantment is rekindled. It's not manufactured. It's not worked up. It's kindled by the Spirit of the risen Lord who is ever present with his people. Beloved, our Savior, his heart beats. And because it does, ours does too. Which leads us to the third point this morning, the tension of the task. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And this is where Mark stops. No appearance of the risen Lord, no tearful reunion, no triumphant march into Galilee, just women running, silent, and afraid. The Gospel of Mark ends with trembling and silence. This is intentional. Mark is not a careless writer. The abrupt ending is not by accident. It's not like he ran out of ink and paper. This is where he means to leave us. Because the first people who read this gospel, the Christians in Rome, under the brutal shadow of Nero, knew exactly what it felt like to be afraid. To confess Jesus as Lord in Nero's Rome was to invite the arena. Christians were lit as human torches for Nero's garden parties. The lions were real. The fires were hot. And so was the temptation to say nothing, to absorb the proclamation of the good news and then go quiet. But Mark has been kneading courage into the telling of this tale all along the way. Not in a toughen up buttercup sense, but a courage rooted in who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. A courage that flourishes when we take God at his word all the way down to our guts. Because here is what the resurrection does. With a bloody cross and an empty tomb, humanity's greatest adversaries, its biggest and most existential threats,